Hi, friends. How are we doing? I'm glad you're here today. Let me tell you about next week. Next weekend is something of a historic weekend for our church community because we will have as our special guests the founding pastors of Capital Church, Doug and Debbie Ose. They'll be here for all four of our weekend services, and you do not want to miss them. Doug and Debbie made massive sacrifices some 20 years ago to start this church community. I knew Doug as a professor. You'll hear more about my connection with him next week, but I'll tell you, you don't want to miss this. And I hope you can make it to one of our four weekend services. This weekend, as promised, we are joined by my friends Jeff and Kay Lucas. Now, you know I don't say this lightly. Jeff and Kay are two of my favorite people on this planet. We did the math yesterday. I think we've known each other just about 20 years. And I'll tell you, these people love Jesus, and they love you. Anytime I can get them to come our way, I do. Jeff and Kay have really a bicontinental ministry. They serve, for a lot of years, Jeff served as a teaching pastor at a great church called Timberline in Fort Collins, Colorado. And he spends a lot of his time in the UK. Jeff talks a bit funny. You'll see it in a moment. He has a teaching ministry and a radio ministry in England. In fact, boy, a couple years ago, I was actually a guest on your radio show. You still have the radio show after that? They canceled it after that. Well, then. Well, there's good news, though, because Jeff is also an author. And every time Jeff comes, I invite Jeff to bring whatever he has been writing lately, and he's done so. Now, he's going to tell you a little more about the books in a few moments, but I really want you to consider investing in some of these resources because they're going to help you connect to God. You know how I feel about books. Come on, every week I think I'm recommending a book or two to you, right? But these are ways, when people who know God write about God, they find ways of helping us to connect to God. On Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, weekends aren't enough. And these are ways that we can get connected to God and to the scriptures through the week. So I encourage you to make your way back to that back table at the close of this service and take a look at some of the things that Jeff's brought. Before he comes, why don't we take a moment and invite the Lord to speak. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, I know that this morning as we come together, we're all in different places on this spiritual journey. And knowing some people have known you and have followed you for decades, others aren't even sure you're real. Lord, I pray for every person hearing my voice. May their hearts be open to hear you, to see you, to find you in your great love. We pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Troy. Good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody. Really good to see you, and thank you for your kind words, Pastor Troy. We have indeed known each other for about 20 years. I met them 2 decades ago when I was 30 and he was 10. And we go back a long while, but whenever I think about, I've not said this in any of the other services, whenever I think about your pastor, I think about a guy who gets up every week and he says, "Hi, friends." And he ends the service with grace and peace. That's what I think about when I think about you, Troy. And I can't think of a better way to build a church, and God builds his church through us, than through friendship and grace and peace. I also want to say it's just great to be here. Firstly, for a superficial reason. As soon as we got off the plane yesterday, your pastor took Kay and I to, what's it called, the restaurant? Taqueria 27. Oh my goodness. Those people should cater the marriage supper of the Lamb, people. I mean, is just incredible. And I have to check the pronunciation because I'm normally terrible on the pronunciation of Mexican food. When I first came to America, I ordered enchiladas. And I'll take some of those burritos and tacos, please. And people thought I'd been sniffing something. So there you go. The other thing I want to say before I just make a couple of quick announcements here, and I've thought about this comment very carefully because it can sound like flattery. I've been privileged to go all over the world, and I want to tell you something. I have not ever been to a church where there are finer musicians, both in terms of the sensitivity of the worship leading, but also the skill and the talent of the musicians that you guys have here. It is in the. I found myself this morning crying, literally in tears. And sometimes I go to worship services and I cry, but it's not joyful. You know what I'm saying? But you guys are rich because you have. Would you give them a round of applause, please, and let them know? Because it takes work. And I know you guys appreciate it. Well, as I've said every time I've come here, and Pastor Troy has been kind enough to mention that I write books, and I write books so that people might read them. That's the that is the idea. So I never want to overstate the value of my books. That would be crass and rude and unhelpful. But it's God's will you buy them. So just kidding. Some of you have seen this book, Faith in the Fog. Some years ago, I spent a year in clinical depression as a Christian leader. And not only did I feel bad, but I felt bad because I felt bad. Anyone know what I'm talking about there? And I had some friends, Christian friends, who weren't totally helpful at that time. I think they'd previously worked for Job, if you get my drift. So this is kind of visceral and blunt, and it's Jesus cooking breakfast for his disciples. If you feel burned out, weary, disappointed, in a negative sense, depressed even, or you know someone who is, that book can help you. This book is called There Are No Ordinary People. The Lego movie got it wrong, everybody. Everything isn't awesome. I'm sorry. Everything is not awesome. But we can live the ordinary life beautifully. Barnabas is an example to us, the biblical character Barnabas. And I look at his story and how we can live each day in a beautiful way. Bear Grylls. How many of you have ever heard of Bear Grylls? Have you heard? Okay, a lot. Quite a, how many of you never raise your hand, whatever the question is from the platform? There's healing in the house right now. That's good. Bear Grylls has done a commendation on this book, a poignant reflection on how we can live life as everyday heroes. Some of you are thinking, how do you know Bear Grylls? Well, I'm his physical, personal physical training advisor. I lied then, didn't I? I know, I did, yeah. If you want to go deeper with this message this morning, which is about Elijah, faith for all seasons, I'd encourage you to dig deeper into his story. And then one of the reasons I love coming to Capital is because you people are serious about loving Jesus and about loving each other. You love Scripture, but also you're not afraid to laugh. And I like that about you because I believe in fun before death. How about you? Every now and again, I go to churches where they're not allowed to have fun. I normally just get to go the one time, if you get my drift. It's like a gathering of the frozen chosen, you know. The more spiritual you are, the more miserable you look. It's really kind of sad. Anyway, this book, The Cactus Stabbers, weird title. What is it? Weird title, weird cover. Look at the cactus with a pair of glasses. And it's kind of short, make you laugh, make you cry, make you think stuff. I said to the publisher, what's the cover about? And she said, well, it looks like you. So pray for me as I look for a new publisher. That'll be good. And we got a special deal going on. I get authors' discounts, so do you. If you buy any three books, there's a special deal back there. And we take credit cards, checks, chickens, tacos, anything really. So those are available. Also, I just mentioned to Pastor Troy yesterday and gave me permission to mention this. Next year, Kay and I will be leading a trip. We've done this for 4 years now. 12 days, 3 days in London, and then the rest of the time in the Holy Land, Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem, Bethlehem. It's an amazing trip. We're taking folks from Timberline Church, and a church in Colorado Springs, and Pastor Troy has kindly allowed me to mention it to you too. There's information back there. There are a few places left. They're going really quick. It's a wonderful, life-changing trip. So come with us if you can. Get the information back there. Well, we're going to turn to 1 Kings 19 in the Bible. 1 Kings 19 follows 1 Kings 18. I know, that's deep, isn't it? 1 Kings 18 is the gunfight on the OK Corral of the Old Testament. It's the Elijah versus the prophets of Baal showdown when fire falls from heaven. When fire falls from heaven. Some of you looked a bit confused. You're like, what's fire? What's fire? Fire! And Elijah was expecting probably national revival. Like, I mean, you know, God showed up, so surely the nation is now going to turn and the king and the queen are going to repent. But it didn't happen that way. Let's have a look. I'm reading from the NIV. I don't know what translation you've got, but follow along if you've got a Bible, and the words will appear on the screen. And follow along whatever translation you have. And if you have the Amplified version, then you can finish the reading tomorrow afternoon. 1 Kings 19, when Ahab, that's the king, he told Jezebel, that's the queen, everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. Look at me for a moment. Scholars tell us she would have taken a self-imprecatory oath when she spoke these words publicly in the palace. It would have gone like this. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely. May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them. Elijah was afraid and ran, fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, for or the journey ahead will be too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him, and Elijah stood there. As Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. It's dol de mama da ka in the language. It's the silent sound of the voice of God. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied again, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord told him, go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram, then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him. I've already outlined some of the reasons why I'm happy to be here. There's another reason, and that is, ladies and gentlemen, that I'm happy to be anywhere. I am one of those sad men who gets lost everywhere he goes. Kay and I have a GPS system in our car which contains an irate devil woman who tells us where we should go. But despite having her in the car, we are frequently lost. Now, I need to tell you, ladies, that particularly, that I am one of those men who is willing to stop and ask for directions. I think this is highly commendable and quite unusual. But when I stop and ask for directions, the person's telling me turn left, second right, third left, I get really bored with listening. And they're like, second left, and I think, oh, be quiet, this is numbing right now. I'd really rather be lost. Kay and I have been married for 40 years next year, and we have a really good marriage, but we occasionally experience navigational tension. Can anyone relate to that? Anyone else? Yeah. I can see some of you nudging each other, and I'd invite you to come forward for prayer about that, but you'd probably get lost on the way, wouldn't you? So that really wouldn't work. I'm famous in my family for getting lost. I'm famous in my own family for that. We have two grandsons, Stanley and Alex. The day before Stanley, who's now 8, the day before he was born, he turned breech. Gentlemen, that means he was facing the wrong way. And after he had been safely born by a cesarean section, my son-in-law, Ben, came to me. He said, Jeff, I am really worried that your grandson has inherited your sense of direction. He said there was only one exit out and the kid missed that. I think that we might have a problem here. I'm a guy who gets lost quite a lot. Here's a guy who's got lost. And here's what's really surprising, because, see, it's Elijah. And he's the man, he's one of those that we usually associate with strength. His very name, Elijah, the Lord, he is God. Every time he said hi, he made a statement. Strength, faith, courage. The rabbis had a kind of teaching that the ancient rabbis, that Elijah couldn't have been a man. He must have been an angel because he did such amazing things. But James, in the New Testament, in his epistle, he drives a truck through that idea. And he says, Elijah was a man just like us. He wants us to be fully aware of the humanity of this man. But then he goes on to say, but he prayed. He prayed. And prayer seemed to make, obviously, such a difference in Elijah's life. But here in this narrative, he's not praying any great prayers, is he? In my travels, I've been in a lot of Christian homes. That means I've been in a lot of Christian kitchens, and I have therefore encountered a lot of Christian refrigerators. And a Christian refrigerator is often adorned with pithy little sayings and Bible verses and prayers, helpful slogans like, if God seems far away, guess who's moved? That's supposed to cheer me up somehow. Or here's a perfectly horrid one, which I really do not like at all. If you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans. What a horrendous idea. That God, who is like no father ever known, would somehow just scoff and mock when we bring our hopes to him. And sometimes on these Christian refrigerators, you see like short prayers, don't you? Like the prayer of St. Francis, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Or two prayers from Anne Lamont, which go like this. Help me, help me, help me. I like that one. And the other one goes like this. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen. I like that. But here's a prayer you're never likely to see on a Christian refrigerator. It's the prayer of Elijah. It goes like this. Lord, I've had enough. Kill me now. Amen. You're not going to walk into your local Christian bookstore and see that framed in myrtle wood. Now that prayer comes from a guy who raised the dead. I mean, that's pretty hot stuff, raising the dead. Anyone? I haven't done that this week. Or this life. I mean, think back over your week. Have you raised the dead? I mean, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Waking your teenage son up in the morning doesn't count. Although it almost takes as much faith. I'm aware of that. Here, this guy is no spiritual weakening. This is Elijah. So why had he had enough? Well, things were rough. I mean, interestingly, every generation thinks that it lives in the worst possible time. That tends to be the experience of history. But Elijah was really living in a difficult time of leadership crisis in the nation. The golden era of David and Solomon, that was finished. And now in a 58-year period, six kings had come and gone. And they were a bunch of psychopaths and murderers and just a terrible series of kings on the throne. Number six was worse than the first five. And number seven, his name was Ahab, he's worse than the previous six. This is pretty bad stuff. And Ahab was married to Jezebel, the Cruella de Vil of the Old Testament. She's nasty. I don't just mean slightly naughty, I mean hideously nasty. I mean child sacrificed infesting the nation because of her allegiance to Baal worship. Persecution for those who truly worship the Lord. She comes from a family, Jezebel, who her father murdered his own son in a power struggle. So this is a woman raised in bloodshed. She is mean. The New Bible Dictionary, which I think is a British publication, it describes Jezebel like this. It says, "And Jezebel was a forceful and domineering personality." That's a bit like saying the atom bomb is slightly loud. It's the understatement of the universe. And so Elijah gets a message from her, and there are lessons that we can learn from his response as we share this next 2 or 3 hours together. Just messing with you. Number one, the pathway to maturity passes through disillusionment. The pathway to maturity passes through disillusionment. In verse 2, we read this. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. Here's what Elijah was hoping for, dreaming about. A message from the palace that said, "Dear Elijah, we've figured out who the real God is. We've heard about the fire falling on Mount Carmel. We repent. We want to lead the nation in repentance." But she sends him a death threat. And the illusion that he's hoping for turns to be nothing. And his dreams turn to dust. I want to make a strange statement to you about disillusionment. I became a Christian when I was 17, back in 1837. For the rest of my Christian life, I was 17 then, I'm 61 now. I have been trying to fend off disillusionment. I've been trying to swat it away like a pesky mosquito. Because I don't want disillusionment to turn into cynicism, because I've seen too many casualties during the journey from cynicism. But I want to say this to you. I believe that disillusionment is a gift. It's not a gift that we welcome, because we'd rather hang on to the illusion. We cherish the illusion, but disillusionment is part of growing up. Let me give you an example of that. If you were born into a healthy family, when you were 3 months old, here's how the world looked to you. Are you hungry? Just scream. And the delivery person will show up, even in the middle of the night, and take care of you. For you are the center of the universe. When you're 3 months old, forgive me for being so blunt, you want to poop? Poop. Some of you are looking a little disturbed right there. You're thinking, he just used the word poop on Sunday morning. You're tempted to make a look disgusted and make a horsey face. No. The word poop comes from the Greek poupousin. Some of you are writing that down. Again, I'm messing with you. When you're 3 months old, you want to poop? Poop. You try that when you're 21. You see, maturity means that you start to discover the world as it is, rather than the world that you'd like it to be. I suggest to you that Jesus spent 3 years disillusioning his disciples because they had a good Jewish messianic vision of a human rescuer who would rise up, go to Jerusalem, kick out those naughty Romans, establish earthly thrones, and then give the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus had to divest them of that illusion and point them towards a cross and an empty tomb. They had this narrow thing going. He had a widescreen epic blockbuster in view. But he had to disillusion them in order to give them the true vision. I think we need to be disillusioned with fairy tale Christian faith, where if you pray enough, nothing bad happens to you. Our hearts were broken by the news from Vegas. Would it not be likely that some of those killed or injured in the madness of that mayhem were followers of Jesus? They weren't corralled into some separate place where good Christians don't suffer. We need to be disillusioned with those notions. Here's something crazy. I think we need to be disillusioned with church. We have high expectations of church, and rightly so, but we can have unrealistic expectations. And the truth is that church isn't perfect because they let humans like me and you show up. I mean, look around. Look who they let come to church these days. I've said it before, I'll say it again here. If you've been part of Capital, which is a great church, if you've been part of Capital for more than 6 months and nothing about it or nobody in it has offended or irritated you yet, you are probably clinically dead. But when you push through the illusion of a church that will always be to your liking, and you push through to the real thing, then you find out about real commitment. My wife is here, and I want to say this. I think we need to be, those of us who are married, we need to be disillusioned about marriage and embrace the reality. Why is it in those romantic comedies, those movies, no one ever drools on the pillow? No one. And then when the happy couple wake up in the morning, the first thing they do is kiss. Yuck! Hollywood does not take into account that morning breath that could knock you off your feet for 50 yards. You know, it's, what's going on? It's a myth. Real love, real commitment is found in the reality. I think we need to be disillusioned with ourselves. Peter was disillusioned. It was uncomfortable. He had this illusion of his own strength. I'll never deny you, Jesus, even if everybody else does. Moi? Never. And Jesus is thinking, let me show you the real picture. I can hear the sound of a rooster crowing in the future. I think some of us perhaps need to be disillusioned, divested of the myth that we don't need God. See, we're force-fed the notion of stand on your own two feet, be the captain of your soul. Just do it. The primary lie of the Garden of Eden was not how about sinning. It was rather, why not be God? Donald McCullough, one of my favorite writers, he says this: you will be like God. The temptation that proved too enticing to deny was more than ripe fruit, however beautiful and delicious it might have been. The really desirable, impossible to resist part of the serpent's seduction was the promise of a promotion. If you eat this fruit, you will gain knowledge that will make you more than human. You will be like God. The essential temptation, the foundational snare to our humanity, is to want to be something other than we've been created to be, to want to rise up and take God's place. I need to slow down for a moment and ask you, sir, ma'am, have you discovered yet that trying to be God is kind of exhausting? Why continue to try and claw your way up the unending ladder to freedom from that addiction, when freedom is available with God's help and God's people, community, and why not even today make a declaration of dependency? I don't want to try and be God. I want God to be God in my life. You say, Jeff, move on. I kind of don't want to. Because I just have this crazy sense that for some right now, this could be the most important minute of your life. You say, how do I do that? Well, just right now, just why don't you just say, Jesus, help. And don't just help me, but save me. Rescue me from myself. Come in, take charge. Forgive me. I want to follow you. I want to put you as God in my life. Why not? But don't wait till the end. Don't wait till the end of the message. Don't wait till afterwards. Do it now. And then come and let someone know, a friend who bought you. Let someone know. Second thing we see from this story is that fear is the enemy of faith. Fear is the enemy of faith. Verse 3 says, Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. I mean, people are afraid these days, aren't they? And let's face it, there's plenty to make us afraid. We've got newspaper reports on the potential range of a weapon, an atomic weapon, a nuclear weapon from North Korea. We've got world leaders trading insults like junior high school kids. We got crazy stuff going on. And it seems to me like the media almost seems to like to stoke that up because fear sells. I was on a news website recently. I won't name the actual website in case you work for MSN. But I was on this on this website. And I saw this just a couple of weeks ago. I saw this headline and it said, Death Star heading to devastate the Earth. Death Star heading to devastate the Earth. And I'm like, what? I mean, no one mentioned potential extinction. You'd think it would be on the news, wouldn't you? So I clicked. Of course I did, because I want to know how long I've got. Because, like, I've just been doing this diet, and if there's a Death Star, just pass me a cheeseburger, honey, you know. I clicked, and it's true. You may not have heard about this, and you hear it here first at Capital. There is a Death Star heading towards us. It is estimated, however, that it will impact us 1.3 million years from now. Oh, okay. But you see, fear made me click, and that made me watch the dentures advert. Fear. I mean, life is scary. Max Licardo suggests that we should issue newborn children with a health warning for legal reasons. He says this, we could say this to the newborn, welcome to the post-umbilical cord world. Be advised, however, that human life has been known in most cases to result in death. Some individuals have reported experiences with lethal viruses, chemical agents, and or bloodthirsty terrorists. Birth can also result in fatal encounters with tsunamis, inebriated pilots, road rage, famine, nuclear disaster, and or PMS. Side effects of living include superviruses, heart diseases, and final exams. Human life is not recommended for anyone who cannot share a planet with evil despots or survive a flight on airplane food. Fear was the Goliath that got Elijah down. Jezebel sent a messenger, not an assassin, because fear would be so debilitating. She didn't have to kill him, she just had to threaten him. And I wonder whether Elijah collapsed because he doesn't feel in control. You see, he's always felt in control up to now as you study the narrative of his story. Let me illustrate it like this. Do you know when you lose the remote for the TV? You know what I'm talking about? And you search for the remote. You look under the couch. You look into the eyes of the dog, for the remote may well be in the dog. You accuse, if you're married, you accuse your spouse. Where have you hidden the remote? Knowing, of course, that your spouse is engaged in a wicked conspiracy to hide the remote from you. Finally, as a result of much prayer, you find the remote, which was precisely where you left it. Now you're excited because you're going to watch that TV show, and you punch the remote and the batteries have run out. You punch it again, nothing, nothing, nothing. And you can't even go up to the TV and turn it on because there's not an on button anymore. This is called progress, ladies and gentlemen. And you shake the remote around and you slap it because this has been known to help in 1 out of 3 million cases. And you look at the remote and you say words to the remote not normally used by Christians. I wonder whether Elijah was used to faith working like that. Yeah, what do you need? Got it? 1 Kings 17, we need a drought to arrest the attention of the nation. Done. We need oil to be multiplied. Does anybody else here hear heavenly music? It's okay, ma'am, I'm sorry. It's no problem at all. I just thought I was having an experience right then. It was just, I'm like, man alive. You're good. Honestly, you're good. So, we need a drought. Click, got it. We need oil to, well done. That's good. We need oil to multiply in the widow's household. Got it. We need a dead boy to be raised. Okay, that's fine. We need fire to fall from heaven on Mount Carmel. Got it. Here comes Jezebel with a death threat. And it was powerlessness that turned his faith into a theory. He told the widow in Zarephath, don't be afraid. Now he's afraid. He panics. He runs. He's confused. Look at this. He runs for his life and then prays for death. That's stupid. He's isolated. He dismisses his servant. He just wants to sleep. He wants to sleep. Fear has taken a hold on him. I'm a pastor. You know what that means? That means I'm not here to offer you who are afraid a snappy little slogan that will make it all okay. There are people listening right now and you're waiting for the test result. You're not sure how the business is going to turn out. Did you get that job that you interviewed for last week? Is the marriage going to survive? What about that kid who's in the far country apparently hanging around with pigs at the moment? I don't have a slogan to make it better, but I ask this question of you. Is it possible that if Jesus says, don't be afraid, as he does many times, that it is therefore possible to not be afraid, especially in the middle of the night when Goliath grows by 10 feet? And it takes grace and it takes discipline. But we don't have to be afraid. God help us. God teach us. The third thing I want to say is this, and that is that shame smothers. Shame smothers. Look at what Elijah says in verse 4. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. I've got a question, Elijah. Who said you were any better? But now, because of his failure, he feels completely immobilized. My brothers and sisters, I've traveled millions of miles, and I've met too many Christians who believe the good news but have not really applied it. And they've named themselves after their worst moment, and they live shrouded by shame, trapped in their history. Chuck Swindoll said most folks, it seems, are better acquainted with their guilt and shame than they are with God. Lewis Smedes talks about the overwhelming effect of shame. Unhealthy shame spills over everything we are. It flops, sloshes, and smears our whole being. What a joy it is to be able to let go of what shames us. A couple of days ago, I visited my favorite resort. I get to go there once a week because it's near where we live. It's amazing bird life there. Couple of pools, but you wouldn't want to swim in them because they're quite muddy. It is the city garbage dump. Some of you are looking at me very strangely, thinking, you need to get out more. We don't have garbage collection, so once a week, my wife says to me, Jeff, it is time. Excitement rises within me. I tremble with anticipation as I pick up these stinky plastic bags, load them into my car, and I drive the 1.37 miles to the city garbage dump. I go up to the man who is standing at the gate, and I say, hello, I'm here to dump my garbage. And he looks at me quizzically, because this is the city garbage dump. He knows I haven't come to see an optometrist, so it's a stupid statement. I drive round to the dumpsters. I get the bags out of my car. My heart is beating faster now. This is the moment. And me and the bags, we have a little hug, for this is the moment of farewell. And I toss the bags into the dumpster, and I am exhilarated, for I have got rid of my garbage. And there is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where Jesus took the garbage that we created, and nails were placed in his hands, and he paid the price for the lifting up of our heads. I beg you, if you live smothered in shame, please check in your trash with him. He paid a high price. May I put it as bluntly as this? If you're going to believe all this Christian truth, believe that. Believe the good news of the good news. Number four, feelings lie to us. Feelings lie to us. Look at what Elijah said in verse 10. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Man, this guy's not seeing straight. Let's look at what he said. He says, I've zealously served the Lord God Almighty. Well, that's good. That's true. Then he says, the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. Well, that's true, but hold on just a minute. Step away from the despair, Elijah, because they just renewed their covenant with you at Mount Carmel. They just cried out, the Lord, he is God. And then Elijah says, they've torn down your altars. Well, yeah, but they just rebuilt one. And the fire of heaven fell on it. And then he says this is really messed up. He says, they've killed every one of your prophets. Wrong. There's 7,000 left. The French novelist, Anne Nin, said this, we don't see things as they are, but as we are. Our feelings lie. John Quincy Adams said this, my life has been spent in vain and idle aspirations and in ceaseless rejected prayers that something beneficial should be the result of my existence. Man, he wasn't seeing straight. He was ambassador to Holland, to Great Britain, to Russia, Secretary of State, Senator, and President of the United States. But he couldn't see the truth. Let's just slow down again for a moment, because there's something really sensitive in this story. Elijah lost the will to live. I'm very conscious today, there could just be someone who is contemplating not wanting to live. We hear about it all the time, the tragedy of young people who have died for a lie. And I would not dare to make light of the challenges they face or somehow try and fix it with a sentence. But young person, you can take the test again. And those friends who have isolated you in school, 30 years from now, you won't remember their names. And you don't have to have the perfect body to fit and be cool. And whatever you face, whatever age you are, there can be a horizon of hope again. And so can I look all of you in the eye and say this again as a pastor? Please live. Live. Don't give your life by listening to a lie when feelings lie. Well, the last thing I want to say is this, and here we are, 17 minutes after 12, and Pastor Troy, we preachers, we often say this to the congregation, don't we? We say, and now, in conclusion, we do that to give you hope. That's the general idea. That's what we're doing there. The last thing, here's my first conclusion. And that is that the first step is the biggest step. The first step is the biggest step. Verse 15, the Lord told him, go back the same way you came. What? Cruella's back there. But then God revealed a 3-point plan, and Elijah must have thought, this is really nuts. First of all, God's telling me to go back where she is. And then God gave Elijah 3 strategies. Number one, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Now, look, I know when you got in the car to come to church today, maybe you had somebody traveling with you. I know that none of you turned to each other and said, hey, I wonder if we will discover more biographical information about Hazael, king of Aram, today. I know you didn't anticipate that, and I look into your eyes. You don't care, I can tell right now. But I'm going to tell you anyway. Hazael, king of Aram, was being raised up by God as an agent of judgment over Israel. He would take care of Ahab and Jezebel. That was the plan. Anoint him. Step number 2, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Oh, that's great, isn't it? Cruella's really screaming mad. And what does God say? God said, don't worry about it. Just anoint another king. She is going to be kicking Dalmatians all over the palace. Step number 3, anoint Elisha, because you need a friend. You're better together. So 3 steps. Well, 4 really. Go back the way you came. But 3 particular strategies. Anoint Hazael. Anoint Jehu. Anoint Elisha. This is where I'd like us to have a happy ever after ending. I like happy endings, don't you? The end appears on the screen, the orchestra plays, and Elijah rides off in the sunset like the Lone Ranger triumphant. I tried to share a Lone Ranger illustration in one American church. I said, and the Lone Ranger rode off on Tonto. Someone said, Tonto wasn't the horse. Just so glad the Bible tells the truth. Did Elijah anoint Hazael? No. Did Elijah anoint Jehu? No. Result, 13 wasted years, more of Ahab's crowd and Ahab himself. Did Elijah anoint Elisha? Yeah, he got 1 out of 3. And 13 years later, Elisha anoints a man called Jehu and takes the step of obedience that God was asking to be taken. If God is asking you to take a step, yes, use the wisdom of community, but be bold and be brave. For this was the call to Elijah. It's God's call to us as well. Well, here's what I want to ask you to do. I'm going to invite you just to stand with me, please, if you're able. Just stand. And as Adam is coming back, I believe, just to help me. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a prayer, and then we're going to have a moment of response as well. So let's pray together, shall we? Let's bow our heads and come to God in prayer. We are glad and grateful, Father, because you don't abandon your weary servants and friends. We commend each other to you. We pray for ourselves. We pray for each other. Help us to accept the unwelcome gift of disillusionment For some of us, that could be a life-altering step today. Show us what that means. We pray for those who are fearful. We do not make light of that which terrifies them, but we commend them to you. And we ask you to do that which only you can do, and minister grace and peace and strength. We pray, Lord, for those who have a habit of dragging plastic bags of history around and who live smothered in shame. We ask you, God, to lift up their heads and teach them to leave with you what only you can deal with. And we especially pray for those whose feelings are lying to them at the moment and are robbing them of hope. We pray for a new horizon, a new dawning of hope, and a new hunger for life. For those of us who are challenged to make a step, a big step, grant us wisdom, grace to follow you. Now, can I ask you just to look at me for a moment, please? And here's the response bit. Okay, we're going to do a response. And you're probably wondering, what are we going to do? Some of us today, this is a tough season for us. It's a season of illness. It's a season of uncertainty. It's a season of sadness. You don't have to measure what you're in comparing it with somebody else. So don't say, well, it's not so bad. You just know that this is a tough season. So here's what I want to ask you to do to respond, if that's where you find yourself. Here's what I want to ask you to do. I want you to do absolutely nothing. Nothing. You say, that's crazy. But you see, the Christian life can be a barrage of shoulds and oughts and coulds and musts. When I mentioned response, some of you are thinking, oh no, now what's he going to ask us to do? So I'm going to ask you to do nothing but just this. If this is a tough season for you, I want to include you in a prayer, and I want you to just do this. Just do nothing but sit down. Just take the weight off your feet and have a seat and rest. You say, is that it? Yeah. So why don't you go ahead, if that's where you find yourself at the moment. Take the weight off your feet. So here's the deal. I had planned on having those who were standing not ask you why you are seated, because I promised you, didn't I? You wouldn't have to do anything, and I'm going to keep my promise. I was going to ask them to just put a hand on your shoulder and just be with you. That's all. You have to do nothing. However, because you are not octopi, and so many of you are seated, that means we can't do that. But I tell you what, those of you who are standing, just help me out. Could you just use both hands and just reach out to some people that are near you? Just put your hand on their shoulder for a moment. And those of you who are not near anybody who can do that, don't feel rejected. It's just a logistics thing. Let us pray. And those of you seated, you don't even have to pray. Let us do it for you. Okay? So God, we come to you, and we thank you that when Elijah was parked in a cave, you came to him. Would you come to our friends? Would you grant strength that is surprising? You know why they are sitting down. as they rest their weight upon the metallic structure of this chair, may they this week have a new confidence to rest in you. I want you to take 30 seconds just to be quiet, to do nothing. If there's something you want to say to Jesus, maybe one sentence you want to whisper to him. By the way, this is for you if you're standing or sitting. Just do it. But if you want to just do nothing again, that's fine. I told you, no addendum. Just rest. And then a few seconds from now, Pastor Troy will come and dismiss our time.
If you'd like to receive prayer from somebody before you leave, we're going to have some people standing right here at the front. As the service concludes, make your way up. Invite one of them to pray for you before you head out. You know, Jeff talked about disillusionment and fear and shame and feelings that lie. What's haunting you today? Here's my prayer for you. May whatever's haunted you, exasperated you, exhausted you, no longer have the power to rule your life or ruin your day. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.